Y'all ready? Ephesians 6, chapter 12, straight through to 17. We're going to continue. Pastor Bob spoke a little bit about spiritual warfare last week. Today we're going to continue that talk and get more specific. And then next Sunday, you all got me again, and I'm going to go through more of the armor of God, but that's going to be really fun because we'll be fresh back from Denver. We fly in Saturday afternoon, and so we'll get a little bit of sleep, and then we'll wake up and come in here, and I'll preach Sunday morning. And my plan is, and I have none of this planned out except this, I'm expecting God to do amazing things with our students this week so that I have illustrations next Sunday. So we'll see. If I have a bad sermon, it's on them. Anyways, but you don't want to miss that. We have camp stories mixed in with Ephesians, the latter half of chapter 6. So that should be an interesting way to do it. I want to read the passage to you now. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore," someone say therefore, "put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes," because it's coming, "you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now don't get confused, because this week and next week has the same passage of scripture, but I'm not going to finish all the different pieces of armor today. So I'm just going to leave it all in there, because I'll probably refer back to the beginning next week too. So first thing I want that stands out to me in this passage that I think is important to comment on is he begins to talk about our struggle. This is one of the few places in scripture where the Bible spends a good amount of real estate on the devil and describes who Satan is, who some of his minions are, and how we struggle with them. There's not a whole lot of places in the Bible where it actually does that, and this is one of the few. So this might get a little bit unusual. But the word he uses for struggle there, it describes, it actually connotates a wrestling match. Anybody wrestle in high school? Yeah, me either. Oh, Rick wrestled, wow. Anyways. Wrestling is this really intense struggle that we get into. And it's interesting because Paul brings up this term for wrestling, right? And the Romans, they wrestled like almost naked. That's an interesting image to have in your head altogether. And the Romans would do that. And he starts off with Roman wrestling, and then he ends up talking about armor and swords. Well, I want you to know they didn't wrestle in armor, okay? And they didn't wrestle on the battlefield. They killed each other with swords and spears. So these two different struggles, these two different violent acts are separated. But Paul brings them together. And I think the reason why is because he's trying to get us to understand that while there is a larger battle going on, it's very, very personal. It actually almost feels more like a match, like a duel. It's not just that you're shooting arrows from a distance. Actually, it's one of the strange things about this whole passage is Paul leaves out arrows. He leaves out spears, and he leaves out javelins, something that the Roman army would have never left without. But Paul doesn't even bring those up, because the battle that he's about to describe is not something you shoot from a distance. It's something that happens within you, within your mind and in your life and with your kids and with your family and at home. And it doesn't leave you ever. It's a constant battle. We're always on duty. And he wants to, and so if you ever wrestle or arm wrestle or just get into like a push fight with somebody, the kids and I do this thing called a poke war where we grasp fingers and try to poke each other. And I always win. But you have to strain. And after a while, you can feel it in your muscle. You kind of push against them. And after a while, it strains you, and it really kind of weighs on you. So it's not over quickly, is Paul's point. But at the same time, life is at stake. It's not just a wrestling match. It's not just for points and fun or honor or a wreath on your head like the Romans. It's to the death. It is a violent, weapons-based wrestling match to the death. That's what he's describing. And then he goes on and says, our struggle is not with one another. I use that term on purpose. He says flesh and blood, but I use one another on purpose because throughout the New Testament, there is this Greek word that the students, most of them know, who've been around for a few years, is alelon. Someone say alelon. Alelon means one another. And it's a compound word that Paul made up. It doesn't exist in any other Greek text. He made it up to connotate the church. You're my one another, and I'm yours. Sorry. But we are each other's one another, that we have a special relationship. And there are all of these scriptures, like a couple dozen of them in the New Testament, where Paul says to do such and such with and for one another. And he uses that specific term. Actually, the first time it's used is actually John uses it. Now that I think about it, John actually uses it first, and then Paul copied it from him. But John uses it when Jesus washes the disciples' feet and says, now do this for one another. And then Paul kind of expands on the ideology of what it would mean to serve one another, to love one another. So he says, have compassion on one another, forgive one another, bear up one another's burdens, all this type of stuff. So I use it on purpose. Our enemy is not one another. It's one of Satan's greatest strategies is to incite civil war amongst the army of God. That we would get so distracted by being irritated with our brothers and sisters that we can't link up and fight the enemy. You know, Romans would always fight. They were famous for perfecting this thing called a phalanx, which is when they would get these big old shields. You ever seen 300? Anyways, these big old shields, and they would lock them together. And when they did that, it was like a moving wall, and you could not break past it very easily. It was very, very difficult. It could stop cavalry charges, arrows, you know, infantry charges. The phalanx was almost, it was considered to be at the time, the most impenetrable war mechanism, okay? So without unity, you're dead. Just one centurion by himself is not going to stop the hordes, but a group of them with their shields locked in times of trouble is hard to overcome. Our enemy is not one another. And so I would challenge you, if you think there is a person at church, or if you just think that there's a person that you know anywhere who happens to be a believer is set against you, maybe they've actually done some things. Maybe you're right in your mind. Maybe they've actually sinned against you. They've done some stuff. They've gossiped or they've betrayed you in some way. They claim Christ. Well, guess what? That wasn't them. They're still responsible for their behavior, but there's a demon loose. There's a demon loose. That's why they're acting that way. Because your enemy is not one another. And so if a brother or a sister in Christ is acting like your enemy, it's because there's a demon loose messing with that believer. And so our goal is not to hate them or judge them or feel separated from them, but to pray for them and bind that devil, that it would stop messing with that believer and causing them to act in that way. That's what our action is. It should not be, I can't stand that person. I'm not going to go to church when they're at church. I'm going to make sure I don't do any of that stuff. I'm going to stay away from them. No, we need to bind the devil that's messing with our brother in Christ. The next thing I want to point out is that our struggle is not with the lost. This happens all too often. We get caught up fighting who we think is our enemy. But Paul says our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against physical things. Those that seem to be against us, that disagree with us, that are our enemies, there's a devil loose. And the reality is, people that don't know God, they're prisoners. They're prisoners, and it's our job to get, the whole purpose of this fight is to proclaim the gospel so that they might be freed. But the enemy loves to get us killing prisoners. And we'll do it too. We'll find a way to hate them. Or he will, and he'll show it to us, and we jump right on it. Uses things like racism and other kinds of division to incite us to hate the lost. And it seems right because the lost are lost. and they'll stand up and shout alongside Satan. But that was us before we knew Christ. They stand in his ranks, but so did we. And that sometimes they look like enemy soldiers, and they act like it, and they'll even hit you like it. But they're prisoners. They're forced to do that because they don't have Christ. So whether it's a family member or the person who disagrees with us politically or that abrasive atheist on Facebook or the homosexual spreading their agenda or even ISIS itself, we do not struggle against flesh and blood. We bind the devil that incites the terrorism. So who are we struggling against? What is our enemy? Paul actually begins to describe it. And this is actually hard to put a term to, but I put that our enemies are idols. Paul is using some phrases that if we were Greek in that time period would really catch our attention. And they're titles and phrases that specifically connect to the Greek gods that the people worshipped. Okay. I don't know how strong your mythology is because it's weird stuff. We don't talk about this much anymore. But he's talking about Zeus and Ares and Hades and Diana. I know I've lost half of you already. Anybody see Moana? Okay, Maui's a demigod, okay? But the idea that these beings are more powerful than people, that there's some level of spiritual being. And Paul is specifically talking about this because these people, that's how they understood the spiritual world. Matter of fact, they actually saw certain gods as what they called sun gods, S-U-N, okay? Because they had power and they represented the sun. Zeus was a light god because he actually held lightning crackling in his hand. Apollo was a sun god because he red a chariot through the sun. The different gods, they held the power of light. And they claim to be the light of the world. That's a Greek term that Jesus used on purpose. Okay? Seriously. And you know who else claimed that stuff? The Roman emperor, who claimed to be descended from the gods, that he was the light of the world. So all these terms, they're Roman, and they're Greek, and they're on purpose. Okay? And Paul is intentionally bringing up this idea of what we would call mythology, what they call faith. Okay? And we have different types of idols these days. Very few people would, you know, go to a church service to worship Zeus. But many people go to places to worship themselves. And many people are drawn to places and what would seem really similar to altars of entertainment and distraction. If you don't believe me, look in your pocket. There's a quick way to pray to the God of entertainment whenever I want to. And I'm way more disciplined in that prayer life than I am in the one towards my Father. It's everywhere. We have idols. We just don't call them gods anymore. And the only reason that is, I think, is because the enemy adapts. Once we stop believing in mythology and those types of things, he just said, oh, well, then I won't look like a god anymore. I'll start looking like your phone. Or whatever the thing is. I don't think phones are evil. But obsession of them is. Okay, addiction to anything becomes an idol. And what I find it interesting that actually the Greeks had gods for the things that I would point out as gods today. I feel like there's a spirit of fear that grips our culture, that we're afraid to offend anybody over anything. And because of that, we just avoid really important topics because what if it makes them mad? Saw a photo the other day that was had photoshopped over it. Your rights stop at my feelings. This is getting weird. And to a point where the way people feel offended becomes put into policy. The Greeks had a god named Phobos. It was a god of fear who would always ride next to the god of war when he killed people. Fear always brings war. But they had a god of entertainment called Dionysus. He was the god of sexual parties and wine. He was a popular, imagine that was church. He was a popular god. That's how you get people in church. You serve wine, have parties. If you want church growth, that's what it's all about, guys. And then there was another god named Prometheus who stole the fire from the gods and gave it to man. And Prometheus was the god of men. And he was always trying to help men take over the gods. Now that sounds a lot like our culture. Atheism, throwing away religion, throwing away any type of faith, the god of self-worship, of worshiping humans and man and women, that's prevalent. That's everywhere we go. So these things still exist. They just take it a different form. And I'm going to get to that in a little bit. That's kind of their MO. And then Paul begins to talk about these rulers of this dark world. Now pay attention. I told you that many of these rulers that he's referring to are gods of light. They claim to be gods of light. So Paul intentionally calls these gods who claim to bring light rulers of darkness. It's very intentional, okay? So he's making a separation. They claim to be light gods, but they only have darkness. What that means is their only power is lies. They're deceiving you. They're lying to you. These gods would trick their own people into worshiping them. And I think, for me at least, sometimes this kind of gets lost in translation, because when he says that these gods are liars, I think that means they're weak. But don't be fooled. These are not children's fibs they're telling. These are not, I ate one cookie when I really ate three. These are, it's a word we don't use anymore, but the word that I tend to go back to in history and mythology is glamour. Someone say glamour. Okay. I know that's a weird word. We don't use it hardly at all. But a glamour, follow me now, it's a spell. Okay? And gods in ancient mythology and other types of sorcerers and all this stuff in history or mythology stories would use a glamour to change their shape. They would shapeshift. So Zeus, the god of light, the lightning king, who was the son of Kronos. See, I actually like mythology, if you can't tell. And he actually saved our world from his evil father, okay? He would change his shape many times to a handsome young man, other times to women. He would change into a woman. And one time, even into an animal, all for the purpose of getting close to this woman he thought was beautiful so he could have sex with her. He would seduce them in all these different forms and get close to them and take advantage of them. That's why if you look at his family tree, it looks like some shifted pyramid, because he's always reassessing his own family. But they would shift their shape and change who they were. And so this is what, the reason I bring that up is because the enemy doesn't come at us and say, well, God's lying to you. He comes at us and says, no, I am God. I have your best interests at heart. So when the devil, see, and that's, I think that's the issue, is that we get stuck thinking that we're smart enough, that we have logic, and that we'll be able to tell when the lie of the enemy comes. But I'm telling you right now, the lie of the enemy rings with truth, and it looks like the right thing. And he's the Lord of light. It's all false, but it looks right. And when he comes to you, his lie is going to be wise. It's going to be good. It's going to be more than just tempting. It's going to sound like the truth. It's going to look like the truth. It's going to make sense to you. It's going to be justifiable. Oh, I could do that. That actually makes sense biblically. Like, it's going to make sense to you. So you cannot depend on your own wisdom or your own knowledge or your own logic to discern the lies of the enemy. You must come back to the truth of God. The Greeks were so afraid of their gods that they invented superstitions to protect themselves from their gods. The whole idea, like, you know, you drop salt and you throw it over your shoulder, that stuff comes from Greek mythology. A lot of that stuff does. Different, you know, sneezing and saying the gods bless you, because they were believing that your soul was escaping. All these different things. A lot of this stuff comes from ancient mythology, and the gods were always, there's stories about the gods looking down at people and seeing them, the one in particular where it sees this woman who is playing music better than a goddess. So she comes down and turns this woman into a spider and curses her for the rest of her life until she's squished by some unknowing person. The gods were mean to these people, and they worshipped them anyways out of fear. And they developed these superstitions that ruled their life. And you think that's so strange. Well, give me your phone for 3 days. and I'll show you superstition. Okay, especially for these for the teenagers I work with. We had one teenager last Fontana days drop their phone off of a ride. Well, that night she went home and got her iPad, and there is an app to call people, and there is an app to text people, and there is an app to surf the internet. But she was so messed up for a week because she didn't have her phone. And I said, well, what are you doing? How'd you text me? She goes, well, from my iPad. Well, you have a big phone. It's the same, but she was going through withdrawals because she didn't have her phone. But she had all the same communication. See, that's idolatry, okay? That's digital addiction, and it gets at us through that. And that's not even saying anything about the content that can come at us through those things. Then it really can become idol worship, depending on what you're looking at. But the Greeks lived in fear of their gods. Lately, I have experienced the most intense spiritual warfare of my entire life. My wife and I lost our daughter, Zoe, on Thursday. Kim went into premature labor and the baby died. She was born, lived for 2 hours, but couldn't make it. So we've been dealing with that for the past few days. Allie has been dealing with that. I don't want to get too deep into it, but it's just one of those things where I'm sitting there holding my hour-old baby and knowing she wasn't going to make it and remembering I'm preaching Ephesians 6. And the first thing I thought was, well, I'm just going to stay home. I'm not going to preach this Sunday. And that would have been okay. I know it would have been okay. I'm not doing this because I feel like I'm obligated, okay? But I remembered what I'm preaching on, that I'm preaching on spiritual warfare. And I sensed the enemy attacking me. And I said, Daddy's going to preach on Sunday because I'm not taking a back seat like that. Now, let me make this very clear to you as my church family. Zoe's death was not spiritual warfare. So do not misunderstand me. The devil can't take people out like that. The devil doesn't have the power to kill my daughter. Her life is in the hands of God. God's sovereignty is what chooses these things, okay? But the thoughts and the doubts and the feelings that are attacking our family right now, that's spiritual warfare. And it's a battle opportunity afforded by the tragedy. And that's why I have to preach about it. I had my old mentors tell me, it's a great sermon illustration, Nate. I wouldn't lead with it, though. So I followed his advice. You know, whenever someone dies, I do funerals. Bob's trained me to do funerals. He's done a bunch of funerals. You guys have lost people. I'm not telling you something you don't know. Whenever someone dies, one of the first questions that kind of rakes at your brain is why? And we had this desire to sort of like shout why at the God of the universe. Why would you let this happen? Why? And I want you to understand this. Why is a lie. I don't know why, but I've been rhyming a lot since Zoe died. I don't know what that is, but it's true. I have no idea why I've just channeling Dr. Seuss, but why is a lie? Okay? Now you're like, Nathan, no, it's not. It's a question. Okay, calm down. I've been to English class. I know what it is. But why is a lie? Because why doesn't just mean why. Why means why did this happen? And why did this happen quickly equals why did God let this happen? And the only answer to that is because God doesn't care. Now, I know that's not true. That's the lie. Y'all looked at me like I was crazy. That's the lie, okay? And if God doesn't care, then he is not God and we need not worry. It doesn't exist. And so by the enemy just coming up to me and going, why? The space between why and a falling of faith is like that. And we don't ever say it out loud. It took me a while to write that, even though it's short, because it's tough to think logically about that stuff, because it's not logical. If you think about it out loud, it doesn't sound true. But you don't, because it whispers in your head, why? Because God isn't real. That's why. That's the only possible explanation, right? No. But that sure sounds true when your daughter's dead. That sounds so true. But that's the lie. That is the lie of the enemy. but it sure sounds true. I know it's demonic because I ask why. I know Kim's thinking the same thing. We haven't talked about it, but I know she is. Several people have come to us and asked us, why? What happened? She died. That's what happened. I don't know what else to tell you. And my daughter, Allie, who is 7, has been praying for 3 years to be a big sister and was on cloud 9 for 5.5 months. And I took her into the hospital and sat her with Kim. We told her Zoe didn't make it. And to just watch grief wash over a 7-year-old child. And Allie look at me with tears and go, why? Why did this happen, Daddy? Who taught my daughter to question her Heavenly Father? Because it sure wasn't me. It was the devil. It was the devil. Don't cry at me. It was the devil lying to my 7-year-old. Y'all got to get with me on this. It was the devil. He didn't take Zoe, but he assaulted our family. He attacked my 7-year-old. He attacks my wife, and he's attacking us as a church. And I'll tell you why. Because he's scared. He's scared because youth are sharing the gospel. The youth are up to almost, you know, at 90 gospel conversations since February. He's scared because people are coming to know Christ. He's scared because our church is healthy and in transition. That don't happen. We're going to have a transition and not have a split. That's historic. Okay? That's why he's upset. You can all clap. But this is what the enemy does. He doesn't get to kill people, but he affords every opportunity. He seizes it, and he begins to plant lies and questions inside of us. And those lies, they're good. So don't be deceived that it's just going to be easy. Oh, I know that's not true. No, he'll speak it to you with perfect timing and perfect poise and tell you a lie that sounds like the truth. And that is how he destroys your faith. And because of that, we must only stand firm on truth. And that's what Paul tells us to do. After you've done everything you can to stand, stand. Stand firmly set in that phalanx with your brothers and sisters. Truth holds us together. If the enemy's only weapon is his lies, then our only protection is the truth. That's our only protection. And so if you put on all your armor, but you haven't belted it together and strapped it up, it's going to fall off mid-fight. You got to have truth girding you, he says, holding it together, strapping it together. What that means is when the enemy comes at you with a lie, you've got to be prepared to combat that with truth. And the truth is, I don't care why. I don't. Reality is none of us do. We just ask that because it's some enemy attack, human reaction thing that happens to almost, it's almost universal. But none of us really care why. So what if God told me, this is why? Well, now I'd just be irritated. Because his plan is higher than mine. And if he explained it to me, one, my brain might explode. And two, if I did live, I wouldn't be satisfied with the answer. I'd go, well, that's dumb. I would still not be happy. I don't want to know why. I want her back. But that's not going to happen. She's not coming back, but I can go to her. Because I know where she is. And I have no issue about that. I don't care why. That's the truth. The truth is, God is sovereign, and he don't tell us why. That's the truth. That's not a comfortable truth, but it's the truth. And sometimes truth isn't palatable. Sometimes it isn't what you want to hear, but it's the only thing that stops the lie of the enemy. I'm telling you right now, it doesn't stop it in the sense that he stops saying it because he's going to keep on doing it. I'm still hearing it, guys. And there's a whole bunch more that I won't go into because it's tough. But there's a bunch of lies assaulting us, okay? And every day, forget tragedy, the enemy just does it to us on a regular basis, to all of us. He's after you. He's after your mind. He's after everything about your soul. He's trying to make sure he can get you to fight one another and get you to fight against the lost and get you to do anything other than share the gospel and believe God's word. Anything else. anything else. He'll use anything he can, and he's going to keep doing that. And as you stand on God's, that's why he says stand firm, and after you've done everything to stand, keep on standing, because it doesn't end just because you memorized a Sunday school verse. Those verses are precious, though. It's the next day we're doing this stuff, and we put on some old hymns in the car and started singing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Risen, he carried my sins far away. I mean, come on. This is the same truth. If it was true when I was happy, and I've been saying this since I was in high school, if the gospel's not true when you're in tragedy, then it's not true ever. And I want you to know the gospel is true. No matter what. No matter what. We have to hold to that truth. Always. Not just when it's hard. Always. Not just when it's easy. Always. You don't get leave in the army of God, because the enemy never quits. He never rests, because he knows his time is short. You guys are all fanning yourself. Maybe you feel like I'm in an old school revival right now. This is great. Oh, Lordy. So we have to be diligent. What we have to do is we have to be reading Scripture and in the Word and living Scripture and understanding Scripture all the time, not just when we're going through stuff, okay? So that when the enemy comes, when Zoe was just about to pass, Kim went to the restroom, and I held her by myself for a little bit. And I just, what do you do, you know? But the Word of God just came out of me. I didn't prepare that. I didn't do Bible study in advance. And it came out in song form, which I don't even sing. But all these old hymns came out of me, the songs about heaven and about Christ's goodness and the power of God. And I spoke the gospel over her. And I felt the Lord overshadow me and encourage me that he is so good, that he saved Zoe from all the junk that we have to fight against. And I was so given peace by that in that moment. That's just the Word of God. So all these lies are crashing against my shield of faith. And without even thinking about it, not because I'm some great person, but because I've been in the Word since I was 11, I raised my shield. And I depended upon the truth of God. And it carried us as a family through this. The first night we slept without her, we got together as a family. I had Allie read Scripture to us. And we prayed and cried and fell asleep. You have to hold to the promises of God, the truth of God. Otherwise, the lies will get you. And you have to be prepared in advance. You have to be always ready with that stuff. And that's the next thing. We are protected by the righteousness of Jesus. Paul says that we must put on the breastplate of righteousness. Right after truth, he says righteousness. Now, when I was a kid, I used to think this verse meant that if I'm doing what's right, that I'm protected. Let's say it one more time. When I was a kid, I used to think that this verse meant that if I'm doing what's right, if I'm obedient to God, if I am righteous, then I am protected spiritually. I don't know if anybody else thinks that, but I want you to hear me really clearly that I'm so thankful that is not what Paul is talking about. Because my righteousness doesn't exist. Isaiah says it's like filthy rags. It ain't good enough. If I have to make armor out of my righteousness, it's going to have holes and it won't be holy. The righteousness that we experience that protects us is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. See, the attack here, is one of the things you can do with this passage is you can look at the promise he gives and you can infer the lie. So if he says you have righteousness, the inference of the lie is that we don't. You with me? The opposite. So the enemy says you're a sinner. So you go to pray about something and before you can even pray, he says, well, you're not even worthy to pray. I'm going to go read my Bible. But you yelled at your wife this morning. How are you going to read the Bible yelling at people? You go to tell someone about Jesus, and you go, you need Jesus yourself. You can't tell them about Jesus. You can't preach deliverance. You're all chained up. See, that's how quick the enemy is. And he's telling half-truths right in your ear, and it sounds right. And so we grow silent. We don't read our Bible. We just feel guilty and shameful, and he pounds that on us like a weight. And that becomes our Christian walk. The lie is that your state, your relationship, whatever, is dependent upon your righteousness. But let me tell you something. My righteousness didn't save me. Okay? Jesus dying on the cross for my sins saved me. Scripture says in Romans that by the sacrifice of one man, many were made right. Okay? So if that's the case, if he made me right, can I undo that? Uh-uh. No. He makes me right. It's active. He continues to do so. Whenever I sin, his righteousness is so much better. So much better. Now, you all are mature enough Christians. I don't need to tell you that that's not an excuse to sin. That's a whole other sermon that I don't even think I need to preach right now. But I feel like we need to hear that it's his righteousness that guards our heart, that covers our chest, that makes it right. It's his righteousness, not our own. And we hold to that. So whatever lie the devil uses against you, the Bible has the truth to demolish it. And in the case of this righteousness, it comes through the gospel. The fact that Jesus covers us in righteousness, in his righteousness, is because of what he did on the cross. The whole issue that God loves you, wants to know you, wants you to know him, have relationship with him. See, that's, we talk so much about the glory of God, and I feel like half the time we don't even know what we're saying. You know what the glory of God is? Is to know him and be known by him. That's it. It's actually extremely simple, but that's it. That's that presence. We talk about the presence of God. It's to know him and be known by him, to have him know you. Every thought, every idea, every fear, every dream, and love you completely, not separating those things, not saying I love you if, but just I love you. That is the glory of God. But the issue is that sin robs our glory. It steals us from the throne room. It takes us away from him. It pulls us and yanks us. And even if we would try to pray, we just end up gossiping. We would try to be righteous, it pulls us away. And that's why sin cannot be removed by doing anything on our own, but by doing good deeds. You can't go to church enough to make up for lying to somebody. There's no scale in heaven. And if there was, it'd just have one side and we'd all be guilty. There's no other side to it. We can't do enough good stuff to outweigh our sins, but one drop of blood from Jesus Christ outweighs all of our sins. And that is why he came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross and took the punishment. He swallowed the poison. He took the sin. He incurred the disease that was meant for us, and it died in him. He won. So Genesis says the first prophecy that the serpent shall bite his heel, but he will crush his head. So the poison enters the Messiah, and he deals with it. And the wrath of God is satisfied. And you and I can come to know God and his glory and his provision and his goodness and his grace and his ability to overshadow us even in tragedy precisely because of what Jesus did on the cross. It is because of the gospel that we have comfort in our hard times. It's connected. It's all the same thing. That's what he promises us. That is the knowledge and the glory of God. And it starts, well, first of all, it's for everyone. I hope you know that today. That it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far you've been away, how long you've been away from the Lord. That it doesn't matter even what's been done to you. That God forgives it all. The blood of Jesus washes it all away. His sacrifice is sufficient. And anyone who would come are welcome. And the moment you trust in him, it begins. It's not just for heaven, but thank God it's also not just for this life. The moment you trust in Jesus Christ, you begin that relationship with God, that glory with God, and it never ends. It just increases and increases and increases unto glory in heaven. And that's what I mean when I say the word gospel. That God loves us, sin separates us, but Jesus made a way. I want you all to pray with me. If today you're in a place where you feel like you need to make a decision for God, for yourself even, in your relationship with God, I'm going to give you that opportunity. So there's pretty much two places you could be in where that needs to happen. One is that maybe you've never in your life responded to the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe you just never understood it, or maybe you just never cared, or whatever. Maybe you just never heard it. But today you've heard what he's done for you and what he's done for us, and you want to be a part of that. And it's the first time you've ever done that. You're in this group today. But also, there might be some of you out there who know what I'm saying, who've heard this before, who've lived for the Lord. Maybe you had times of passion and even glory, but something happened and you've wandered so far away, you look in the mirror and don't even recognize yourself as a child of God. You're in this group today too. So wherever you're at today, if you want to make a decision to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, whether it's for the first time or you need to rededicate your life, with every eye closed and Christians be praying, I just want you to raise your hand so I can pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Father God, I thank you so much for you drawing us closer to yourself. And I pray that as you do that, you would fill us with fire to share this good news with others. In Jesus' name, amen.